This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, so for Bible study, we're again going to 1 John. And as a reminder, we are in the G section of this epistle, which just titled right out of the scriptures, "Ye are of God and have overcome." It's addressed to the little children. And so that's from 1 John 4:4. And just as a reminder, this was a reference to the Antichrist that are being overcome and the spirit of Antichrist stated in the F section that was overcome and all the things of the world that are overcome with it. So this will be titled, if we were to give this particular message a title, "There are three that bear record and these three are one." There are three that bear record and these things are one. And so because we have read it so many times now throughout this month, we're going to start in reading our introductory and focal text in 1 John 5:4 through 13 and just focus on that. So hear the word of the Lord given by the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So let's hear end in reading of Yahweh God's holy word, which has been written to us. And so we finished up in stating the elements of overcoming from the epistle of 1 John, as are in the immediate context, that is the context that is within the book itself, and we went back through those, if you remember. We had then seen the elements of overcoming victory just a little bit. We just kind of skimmed through that. And we also went and looked at the law and the prophets and the other epistles of the New Testament and saw how there was an overcoming and victorious aspect accredited to Christ, to the glory of the Father throughout the Bible. And so we looked at the promise of victory of Christ over sin and death and the history of the church as it is still happening today to the Israel of God. And it is just before this section which we will be focusing on concerning the argument agreement of the three who are in heaven and the three that are in earth. There is no argument. That was kind of a passing joke, but some people would actually have there be an argument between the Father and the Son that they don't agree and teach the same thing. And some would even maybe pit the Spirit against either the Father or the Son or both. And so there is no argument mentioned in heaven and in earth. There is only an agreement, and that agreement is of the three in one. And so very much, as I told you a few Sabbaths ago, we would start to be talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's as important to an 8-year-old as it is to a 40-year-old. It's as important to a 40-year-old as it is to a 60 or an 80 or a 100-year-old if you're that blessed. This is a doctrine you will never stop thinking about, you'll never stop learning about, and you will never stop seeing the depths of it in the Bible. And so we're going to talk about it. And so whenever we consider the agreement of the three in one, it affects the work of creation and salvation in many aspects, always. I pointed out that every Sabbath there are two things that should always be taught every Sabbath to fulfill the regulative principle of worship, and that is that we speak of the creation power of God and the salvation of God. I talked about that a few months ago. Both Ten Commandments, both copies of the Decalogue in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20 speak to those two separate accounts and bring them together in one idea, that on the Sabbath we should be talking about the creation and the salvation in the life of one who is faithful and looking at the things God have done. And to be consistent to 1 John 1:4, in the life of the joyful, not just the faithful. The life of the joyful, that's why I pointed out that part of the Psalm 119 and Psalm 28 that we looked at, because there are parts in all those psalms that correspond to what the apostles have taught us. They were excellent readers of the scripture. They were excellent in the knowledge of the word of God. They were also told to do what they do by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they had the same spirit working in them to bring us the scriptures. So that's why we accept their doctrine as part of the Bible. And so we have this life of one who is joyful. Those who have joy fulfilled at the hearing of the word of God, the word of life, or the word of truth. So we are to be joyful, according to 1 John 1:4, at the hearing of the fellowship we have with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three in one. And in fact, the testimony of the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts, if you remember one of our resuscitations that we do pretty regularly, that the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts. And this is through faith. We acknowledge the grace, the free gift of God. It is accomplished, though, by the witness of the Holy Spirit. It is actually the Spirit of God that comes to you and teaches you about the agreement between Father, Son, and Spirit since before the foundation of the world to save you. And you have faith in that promise. Okay? And so our agreement then is to the terms of the word of God, and we have joy in them, that God has an everlasting law, that it is true and it is perfect. And to teach us this, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's very important to remember what the work of the Holy Spirit is. You can get lost in weird doctrines about what the Holy Spirit will do or make you do if you don't realize the biblical doctrine that the Holy Spirit is the communicator of all biblical truth. All the truth of God is taught to a believer, a dead, wicked sinner, which all of us start as, and we are revived and made alive, quickened by God's Holy Spirit to come to life and to give thanks to God in truth and to acknowledge that it was by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, but it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast or have pride in his own saving work. And so, therefore, we must consider, again, just in short, the overcoming attribute of that faith, which we've been dealing with. If you remember, 1 John 5:4 said, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." And so, without total and true belief that the Scripture says in verse 5 that who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Without true faith in that and being an overcomer like that, there is no victory. So the basis of our victory in faith is in the Son of God. It is in Jesus and his conquering abilities as the King of Glory, as the Lord of Hosts. And so here's the description of Jesus and of that faith. In verse 6, it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." And so this is now describing 5 and 4, what came before it. So if you look at it as a lineup in a 1 through 6 numbering of those verses, that is the verses 4, 5, and 6, you will see that the faith that gives victory, that has faith in his victory, is this. Jesus is, their statements about Christ, about who Jesus is, the man that came born of a virgin. That's why we resuscitated the Annunciation this morning and Isaiah 9. It's one, Jesus is the Son of God. Number one, Jesus is the Son of God. Two, Jesus came by water. We're going to see what that means. Jesus came by water. Three, Jesus came by blood. Okay? So just the first three. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus came by water. Jesus came by blood. Understand? Four, Jesus is the Christ. There's a differentiation. We call Jesus, Jesus Christ, and sometimes we pretend it's his last name. It isn't. Okay? He wasn't last named Jesus Christ. Okay? Mary wasn't Mary Christ and Joseph Christ or anything. Okay? It was Jesus Christ because he was Christ, the heavenly Christ and the earthly Christ. He was the anointed one. The fifth point is, therefore he came not by water only, but by water and blood. And so there is a subtle difference in the negative being spoken there. He didn't just do one. He didn't just do the other. He came by both, water and blood. And so here's the end of the verse and the exclamation point on the statement leading into the lesson to follow, the sixth point. It is the Spirit that bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Okay? That's kind of like the end. It's part of the points. It's not a statement about Jesus necessarily. It could be. There are places in the Bible where the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Okay? So the Holy Spirit again brings truth and brings a witness, a record. The Jesus we must believe in, the only faith which gives victory, overcoming victory over the world, is the Jesus of the law and the prophets taught to us in what we call the New Testament scriptures. Okay? In the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles. The Jesus we must believe in to have victory, the only faith we can have is in that Jesus, the one of the law, the prophets, and of the New Testament. A Jesus who is in fact the Son of God, as John had prior described, as he had been with the Father in fellowship since the beginning, and therefore he is the Word of God, and he is said to be the Son as a Word of life. He is that eternal life, if you remember what John said. He is that eternal life that was with the Father since the beginning. As far back as the Father goes in a beginning, as far back as the Son goes in a beginning. There is no one before the other. So in fact, this Yashu, which is the Hebrew way of pronouncing the name, is Yah's salvation. And so he's playing again on this eternal life, as eternal life implies eternal Yah, and life implies salvation. So he is talking about the eternal life with the Father. Okay, he's kind of playing with the translation of his name. And so what we are talking about is one who came, notice the word, one who came into the world from a prior state in many different statements. This time we read he came not by water and by blood only, but by water and blood. And so now as it's in the world, this world, created of physical matter, things that are real. We can touch them, taste them, see them, all that stuff. That's matter, real things in this world, in the cosmos. We believe he actually came into that state and he interacted, that Jesus interacted with the world. Our world, the things that we touch. He wasn't fake. He wasn't a phantom, as Ignatius of Antioch said in our historical resuscitation last Sabbath. He came into the world, into a created physical material world, but he was the one who was eternally with the Father. And he interacts with that physical material world. He interacts with the elements of the world and he overcomes them. And so this is evidence and proof of his victory over sin and death in the world. The evidence of Jesus' victory is he came into the world and he resurrected from death. Okay? The resurrection, the thing that all early Christians died for, they died for that witness, that Jesus rose from the dead. They wouldn't say he didn't, no matter if he killed them. Hundreds of people, all of the disciples of Jesus who saw him, who were able to see him, who bore witness to it, and heard the apostles witness to it, and saw the apostles die. Why do you think the apostles died so quickly after the resurrection of Jesus? It's because that is what empowered the faith of all the ones who didn't see with their eyes. But blessed are they who don't see with their eyes and feel with their hands, and yet believe. Us. And so we are in a chain and a progression of believing Jesus by his resurrection conquered the physical material world by interacting with the physical material world and destroying it in his resurrection and in his death. Okay? That is the foundation of the Christian faith, that God was manifest in the flesh, but he was always justified in the spirit. And that he conquered every element of the world by conquering death. Nothing could touch that eternal God. Nothing could touch that eternal Son. And so here are two important elements submitted by John as evidence for victory of faith and known to us through belief in Jesus. Two things, the second point and the third point. He came by water, he came by blood, and he is the Christ. We could even pin to that. Because he came by water and blood, we know he is the Christ. So why is this important to state as evidence for Jesus' case as the Christ which overcomes the world, and that we have faith in his victory, and therefore we with him will be victorious, also resurrecting over death in the future by his power, not by our own because we don't have it in us, but still by the glory of the Father? Well, John is stating the case for the dual nature of Christ. We're taught that in our Athanasian Creed. That's why we use that as a lesson. We're taught, John is teaching us of the dual nature of Christ in these statements. As God and man, that he is both God and man. And that this is part of the case that Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God, first and foremost. He was the pre-existent Word of God, the heavenly Christ, but he became flesh. Came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him, that he became flesh, and his flesh was washed or baptized in water. His body was bruised, his physical body was actually bruised, and he bled like a man, in fact. Okay? That's what the water and the blood is speaking of. Jesus' baptism, Jesus' crucifixion. All right? This smashes headlong into that heretical Gnosticism that we talk about. It had so many branches, I can't go into all of them, and not really, I don't want to, but there's so many little tentacles and branches of Gnosticism that was a heresy, that means an error, away from the truth of God's word about who the Son really was, that he was a man come in the flesh, but truly was the Son of God from heaven, that to state Jesus was baptized in water, his body, that he washed away the filth of his flesh, which is what baptism does, which is what it signifies and has always signified since the times of the law, despite the fact that Christian scholars say, well, we don't really know. We think John the Baptist kind of made it up. Well, no historian of that time agrees. They all say that it was being done since the days of Moses, since before that, really, that God has always used baptism, the washing of the filth of the flesh away, as a signification of remission of sin. That's how it's always been in the Bible. And so we affirm that. But the fact that Jesus had to do it, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness, which we will resuscitate in worship after this message, to learn more about that scripture particularly, the fact that Jesus had to wash his flesh in water to fulfill all righteousness according to his own words and recorded by John and John the Baptist shows that the sect of heresy that said Jesus did not have a physical body that was ever dirty. That's what some people believe. They thought Jesus walked around as a phantom. He was just an illusion. You couldn't see him. These are Gnostics. And the Gnostics would say that he didn't need baptized and he couldn't bleed. If you did see him get baptized or bleed, he actually just gave you an illusion of doing it. Because we can't ever believe that the real God, the Christ of heaven, whatever that meant to them, I'm not sure, actually interacts with the dirty world. Because water to them is dirty. And blood to them is dirty, but not according to the law of God. The law of God says water and blood's clean. You wash with water and blood. That's what the law has always taught. The law of God, Jesus has always taught us, Christ has always taught us, when he spoke to Moses, that water and blood is cleansing elements. You understand? So what John has to do here is, because before John died, he has to smash headlong into Gnosticism. He has to deal with these idiots. They just simply won't believe in the law of God and the word of God as being true. You remember, they believe Yahweh, Jehovah, they believe that Yahweh was a thing that was kind of created, a demiurge from the true God, and some kind of seduction type thing took place and created him, and then he created physical world, and he's the one who brought evil into the world. He kind of becomes almost the devil of their worldview. And so they say, oh no, the Christ that's coming had to come from the higher God than that, if he is truly, and he can't interact with anything physical. Can't touch it. He doesn't need washed. He doesn't need to bleed. He'd never do that. That's all dirty stuff. So you see how it deals with it. There were other groups of heretics that actually believed that the man Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, and then some said, well, maybe he was. They're not sure. But they would say that when Jesus was baptized, that's when he became the Son of God. Not until that point, though. That some kind of special transfer took place where he was filled with the Holy Spirit so he could suffer for the people and teach the people and do all the things. Because he doesn't teach until after his baptism. And so some sects of heresy, not Gnostic necessarily, would say, well, there's this guy, he's a really great guy, probably. And then when he got baptized, he was filled with the Spirit, and then he was able to do the things he needed to do. Some would even say, well, that Jesus taught all the truth in the Bible. And then they would say, well, when it came time to die, there was actually a transfer made between his soul and Judas's soul. And since Judas was a traitor, yeah, this is kind of wild, Judas was a traitor. Judas was one crucified in Jesus's body. But when Judas hung himself, Jesus went to heaven. Because we can't believe that Jesus, who's the righteous one, would ever have to suffer such a horrible death. The Muslims to this day still believe in that story to an extent. They are still a continuation of that belief. And their Quran teaches it. That's why they're not Christians. And so you have to realize all of the things in John's day that was opposing the biblical doctrine of Christ, what we are taught out of the Bible. And there are to this day people who read the Bible and say that word's added by a scribe with a wicked pen, and that thing's added by this person, and that word doesn't really mean that, and that word doesn't mean this. And they oppose all the body of any form of scholarship on this issue that has studied it and can read it better than them. And they choose, they make a choice, which is what? An error, a heresy. They make a choice to swerve away from the word of God and the testimony of the apostles. They make a choice to move away from that doctrine of the Holy Spirit and of the Son and of the Father. And they say, I will go down a different path because that doesn't feel right to me. And so they choose things even though they hold the same book in their hand as us. Okay? And so, in connection or beside this error in not believing in the record declared in the message of the apostles, we have the Gnostic belief, and then of Jesus, who is the Christ-like phantom. He just was seen. And then you also have those who believe in almost a strange thing, that he came just by the water, but not by the blood. And then some that might, and you notice it never says he came not by blood only, because water precedes the blood. It signifies a real body. It signifies a real death. It signifies a real washing took place to fulfill all righteousness, according to the words of Scripture. And so, make no mistake about it, those who would oppose these things, who would oppose that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was washed in water, that he did bleed, that he was in fact there for the Christ, okay? They do not believe in some way or another that Christ was really born of a virgin. They don't believe that that virgin carries within her the line of David, and so that he actually sits in the flesh on the throne of David, that that is who he is in his person, that his substance he received from his mother made him the king of Israel, made him the king of Judah. Okay? That's why all those first century church fathers that we've been looking at in historical lesson affirm things like that, that he was truly of the family of David. That's why Ignatius of Antioch told us that. And so the point is, that I'm trying to make, is that what we must assert is the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, that was to come by the law, the prophets, the histories, the wisdom books, that's the Psalms and the Proverbs, that is the Son that we affirm came, and that he literally came in the flesh. He was literally born an Israelite. He was literally of the tribe of Judah, according to the substance he received of his mother, the only substance he can claim in the flesh, because his father was truly God, the Holy Spirit, as we read in the Annunciation this morning. We believe that he truly, being born of a virgin and truly of that family, was a lawful person. He walked according to the law of God perfectly all the days of his life. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist said, and John the Apostle recorded in his Gospel. Okay? That he actually did, in fact, get baptized. That the water did, in fact, fulfill righteousness, all righteousness in some capacity or another. That Jesus' life and ministry was all to lead up to a physical death where he would bleed and overcome the world, and that that is where our faith resides. Okay? So these statements stated by John to state his case, that the Jesus John and the other apostles heard, which, remember what he said, here's why he said what he said, we have seen him with our eyes, not a phantom. We had looked upon him. Our hands have handled him. We touched him. This Jesus is the Son of God, and we believe and know that he was from the beginning the Word of Life, that he was that life that was manifest, that he was seen and witnessed, and he was shown unto us. And we believe, we know he's the eternal life that has always been with the Father, that he was manifest, that means made into the world so that we could see him, we could touch him. That he could come and I can give you the record of it. That's why we saw it. And so do you see why it is important to combat these antichrists? All of those things are antichrist. They're anti-true Christ. They may have the word of Christ in their tongue. Oh yeah, I believe in Christ. I believe in Jesus. I just don't believe him like you believe in him. There's one record of Christ for the Christian. Okay? There's one record. And so you have to combat, at times, things that are contrary to Scripture, that are anti-Christ, non-scriptural, they're so-called rational, and that's why they're called Gnostic, which is the Greek word for knowable, or knowing. You can think it through. You can't. We've already discussed why, because it is the Spirit that gives witness, and the Spirit does not work according to man's wisdom, but it works according to the power of God. And so the victorious Jesus of faith and our belief is really and truly in one, the Son of God, in all that it implies, according to the scripture. Two, that he in fact came by the water in all that that baptism implies. Three, that he came by the blood and he bled on the cross in all that it implies. Everything connected to all of that. Five, that therefore he came not by water only, but by water and blood together, and all that that implies. And so oftentimes the dual nature of Christ is the hang-up for students of Scripture. That's the misunderstanding. Just last week I talked to a gal online that was very confused on this subject. She made a statement, and I tried to politely correct where she was wrong. She asserted the Trinity, but she inserted it in a very poor way, implying that the Son was born of Adam. Well, sorry. Not the case. The Son of Man, according to his mother, but the Son of God, according to his Father, eternal forever. So we had to have a little talk about that, and we had a very good talk about it. It went well. And so I was happy to be a part of that. But the point is students of Scripture oftentimes misunderstand what the Scripture says about the Son of Man, and they apply it to the person of the eternal Son of God, which is the Spirit of Christ and the Word. Okay? And so this is sometimes confusing that there are two natures of Christ by a sort of non-differentiation. They don't see the differentiations in Scripture between the heavenly or divine nature, as we call it, and that is the pre-existent Christ, and they don't understand that it is him who came down and became, in time, in the flesh, born of a virgin, the Son of God also, who was the heavenly Christ, but he was in an earthly fleshly body. You can't make distinctions and mix those things up. And so I'll point out in two parts. One, the heavenly Christ, you can see in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 20, and places like that, that it's acknowledged there is a Christ sitting in the throne with God and before the New Testament revelation, that is, before the New Testament spelled it out much clearer. David knew it. What is his name? What is his son's name, canst thou tell? Job knew it. Okay? And so there is a pre-existent Christ, and this is the Son of God, begotten in the Father in a way ineffable. We don't understand it. It's mysterious. We don't know how the Son and the Father relationship started or began. It never did. It's always eternal. And so he is what is called the Word of God, according to John 1:1. And he was God, we are told, and he was also with God. The one who came and manifest himself in the flesh in Jesus' coming. Differentiation. And then there's the second, the earthly Christ, the man nature of Christ. Jesus, who was born of a virgin, he was manifest in the flesh, yet he was nevertheless in the spirit and his spiritual being always justified and therefore always God. Always and ever just in his person. He was always just. He never was unjust. He never had iniquity. He was always the just one. That's why he's called that in Scripture. The earthly, according to his flesh, was in fact a man. We don't deny that he was a man, all man, that he had the temptations that men have. We're told about him in Scripture. We know that he was in fact the firstborn male of his mother Mary. He was a firstborn and receives the inheritance of the firstborn because of it and all the things the birthright gives, according to the law of God. That he was born of the lineage of David and he spoke to the Blessed Virgin, that was spoke to the Blessed Virgin by the angel, that was going to happen, that she would be blessed with this. That Mary in Luke 1 was therefore of the kingly line of David and able to produce the Christ. We believe that. Of the earthly Christ. We also believe the account of Elizabeth and what she gave after his conception, calling him the Christ, calling him the King of Israel. We also believe the report of Simeon 8 days after he was born, when he came to be circumcised. Remember the prophet Simeon who waited at the temple? He was told that God would not allow him to die till he had seen his Christ. The Holy Spirit told him that. If you don't remember, go to Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, and we'll read it for a second and apply it to 1 John. Luke 2, 25 through 26, Luke 2:25-26. Sounds like Kmart. The loudspeaker at Kmart always repeated everything. Levi says he loves to hear it repeated. Helps him find the book chapter. They used to say that. Luke 2. You know, aisle 2. Never mind. Luke 2:25-26. I'm sorry, 21-26. It says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Yeshua, or Jesus, the S added to the end of it for the Greek, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her, Mary's purification according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him unto the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And that same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so, with that in mind, with Simeon's testimony in mind at the circumcision of our Lord, read that sixth point again from John 5:6. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the witness is truth, or the Spirit is truth. If you believe in the Jesus declared in 1 John, then you have to realize the power and victory of the Son of God. You have to, or you don't really believe. He that came by water and blood, that it is Jesus who is the Christ, that came not by water only, but by water and blood. And like Simeon, you receive this witness as a truth by the Spirit of God. Everyone here does it. If you haven't done it, then you don't have it. You have to receive it by the Spirit of God, just like Simeon received it. Okay? That Jesus Christ did not come by water only, but he came by water and blood. Because the Spirit is truth, and the Spirit teaches those truths to believe that they are true. And so, like Simeon, we all have to receive the witness as truth by the Spirit, and we have to bear witness of that truth because the Spirit is truth. It's just what we have to do. You notice it said it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit, right? And to all who believe, it is overcoming faith that reveals it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And all these truths of Scripture about Christ that I just enumerated, everything true about what I said, if I didn't say something true, then it doesn't apply. But everything true about it that you can receive and believe in that comes directly out of Scripture is taught by the work of the Spirit, not by the work of men. Because the Spirit teaches truth. It's what he does. And so, continuing on in 1 John 5:7, here's what it says. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Can you hear what John's saying? If you were able to pay attention that long. Can you hear what John's saying? He is according to God's law saying that if we believe in one testimony, we believe the three that testify. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says this, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established, or shall an agreement be made. In a court of law, on the record, that is, that's why there's a record spoken of. In a court of law, there is a record, and on the record, there is a testimony. Testimony is what one says about what has truly happened. about what is the matter concerning truth and falsehood. What are the facts, is what we call it. And the triune witness of God on all of these matters is always going to be of the greatest witness to our hearts in faith. Okay? And that's not just some loose way of understanding things. It has to come from the Word of God, because the Word of God comes from where? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Everything that comes from the Bible is Spirit. Okay? And if you can hear the words of truth in the Bible, you can hear something spiritual that others cannot hear because they're fleshly and they hear only the world. So if you can hear the truth of the Bible and truly believe it about Jesus and about His law and about His word and about His gospel and about His grace and His salvation, you can hear something other people can't hear. Because it's Spirit. And it's the Spirit's job to witness truth on the record of the courts in heaven that you are, in fact, a believer. That you, in fact, do believe. He takes note of your heart and your mind and your soul, and He writes it down. It's been written down since before the foundation of the world, actually. But you are the only one other than God who truly knows how much faith you have. And so, 5:6 said, He came by water and blood, that this was Jesus the Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is that Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so here's the point. The communication of heavenly truth is the work of God the Holy Spirit. He bears one testimony, He bears one witness of the Father and the Son and how they work together. And He brings that thing to a believer. It's poured into your heart, shed into your heart by Him, by God, to believe, to have faith. And then by that faith, you recognize that that means something really important. You have an eternal fellowship of these heavenly and earthly truths. You have an eternal fellowship. This means that you are on the mind of God as an individual, not as some collective whole, undefined. But that you are on the mind of God since before the foundation of the world, that He would save you by the blood of His Son, and that when His Son died, that in some infinite thought in His mind that we can hardly comprehend, that as He gave His blood willingly, He gave it for you. If you are not one of His, He did not die for you. I'm sorry, I can't say Jesus loves you to everyone. It's not true. There's no witness of the Spirit in that. Because there are those I will say that to that Jesus doesn't love. He didn't die for them. And that's just the fact of Scripture. It's just the truth. And we can't speak that which is not true. And so there's a lot of Christians who have little stickers and nice little sayings that aren't true because they're not in the Bible. And so in heaven, we are told that there is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, right? And those three always agree in one. They never disagree. They have one witness in the court of heaven. They have one testimony. They are one. In earth, we're told there is the Spirit yet again, and the water and the blood that testify in earth of Jesus. Okay? In both realms and according to both natures of Christ, it is the witness of the Spirit, if you notice, that moves outside of the spiritual realm. It comes down into real time, real space, real life, during the time of Jesus and then during our life. It can translate through eternity. From the very first time the universe heard the utterance of the covenant God made by grace to save sinners, by a word spoken, that somehow by the Spirit comes through time and imputes all the sin that will be committed onto Jesus on the cross. And He takes it upon Himself, and He imputes through time by a promise in the giving of His blood coming together. He imputes, it's accounted as your righteousness, like Jesus' righteousness. It somehow, in some, we call it ineffable, some mysterious way, is able to transmit by the power of the Holy Spirit to you today, 2,000 years ago, that Jesus actually died for you, and He promised to do it since eternity. But not everybody can believe that, because not everyone has the Spirit of God. You see how it works? Not everyone can believe that Jesus' baptism and Jesus' blood affects them. That somehow all righteousness in the universe depended on Jesus' baptism. Why? Because it was a lawful act that needed to be done, needed to be witnessed, needed to be seen to show that Christ came, God manifest in the flesh, that he actually was skin and bone. Okay? So when Jesus says we have to do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness, it's so that that righteousness is imputed to you. This is why before a believer is ever baptized, he's baptized in Jesus. It's not saying we aren't to get baptized. It's saying that Christ's baptism was for the righteousness that we needed before we had it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Understand? Somehow the Holy Spirit that came down upon him as a dove took that baptism back to the courts of heaven and applied it to you. And it's important in a translating way that moves through eternity, because God is not bound to time. God makes time. And so it's very important, because that is the victory of the believer that we've been talking about. That is the faith of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the work of the Spirit is immense. Work of the Spirit is an immense work in the unity of the triune God. It's the most important doctrine we hold, actually, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the most distorted and bastardized doctrine also in the church today. Misunderstood. Because that's too simple to just believe in Jesus. That we really believe what the Bible says? Oh, anyone can do that? No. No. Not anyone can do that. It's belittled by so-called spirit-filled Christians in exchange for some kind of works or some kind of thing that has no profit. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood and sadly the most blasphemed also. That the Holy Spirit could not truly save a sinner without you doing this or that. That's a blasphemy. By those who ascribe that they believe in the work of the Spirit, those are the ones, sadly, who oftentimes don't understand it. And we need to have grace in dealing with them, people, because they oftentimes think they believe what the Bible says. And they're just waiting for someone to help them understand. So it's important to have a good understanding of this as we interact with other Christians. Some people would say that prayer or confession of sin, or maybe even one's own personal baptism, is the time in which the Holy Spirit starts to deal with the believer. Not true. Spirit's been dealing with us ever since we were brought into this world, and it was dealing with us when Christ died on the cross, and it was dealing with us while he made a promise before the foundations of the world. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit is a busy worker in agreement of the fellowship, because he tells us of our fellowship with the eternal God, and he confirms it to our hearts. He brings us into an agreement with him. He teaches us of our fellowship of the family in heaven and in earth, of whom we are named as eternal, as Yahweh is eternal, that we will have eternal life. And so I'm just going to say a little bit here in closing. It might not be a little bit, you never know with me. But of the covenant of grace, you probably have heard me talk about this thing called the covenant of grace. And that's just something that theologians of antiquity have referred to of what I'm talking about. Of all the witness and all the record of the agreement that has been since before the foundations of the world. If you excavate through the Bible and look for that statement, you'll see the covenant of grace. There was something that was said between Father and Son and Spirit in different places that's talked about here in 1 John, that agreement in heaven, and we call it the covenant of grace. And in 1 John, we are told here parts of that agreement. An agreement's a covenant. A covenant is a compact. It involves more than one, but God is one. And so it's one witness and agreement. Of Father, Word, who is the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so we call it a covenant of grace because it was a compact It was a covenant, an agreement of the three in heaven, the Elohim, which is a plural, Elohim, it's a royal plural, of the one God. It's a compact of the three in heaven to save a particular people through the work of the Son. You have to go through the Bible and look at all the things that are said and say, what is said about what happened before the world was made? What does Jesus talk about a time before he came as a man? And if you look at all of those statements, you'll see that there is a work that the Son was to do on behalf of sinners, and he promised, and there were none greater to promise. So he swore by himself, says the book of Hebrews, and says the Song of Moses, that he raises his hand because he lives forever. There's none greater. He can't swear by anything. He swears by himself that I will fulfill the promise. And when God swears a promise, it's as good as done from the time it's uttered, and even before that, if there is such a thing. Okay? And so, the Word with the Father was always there beside him, and he made this Word, the Son, and that it would be sent. When I mean made, I don't mean created. I mean he's made, as in he facilitated, he helped the Son to come, as we are told, in the fullness of time, to be born to a woman, to be born under the law, to be born of the virgin seed, and to redeem those who were under the law, that we could be the children of God, that we could receive the inheritance of adoption. That's what the book of Galatians tells us. And so an agreement of the three in heaven was made, which had one witness in itself, only one witness in itself. And the word was spoken, promised that the Son would come and bear as a man the wrath of God for the sins of many, the prophet Isaiah tells us. And thus that bruising spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to be received was received on the cross, that it bruised his heel. And it led to the crushing of the head of the serpent, which was sin and death, that he overcome the world, that he actually would feel the pain of crushing death on your behalf. And so the Word, as a man in flesh, would have to die. The Word would have to become flesh and die for the sins of his people, which we call his elect. So if you ever wonder about some of these Bible words and just haven't thought about them enough, we talk about his elect. It means God chose you, selected you, elected you to be his child. Therefore, you are called a child of God. That means you are one of Christ's brethren, both in heaven and in earth. And that by his eternal knowledge, we are told by the prophet Isaiah in verse 53, that the apostle and the apostle Paul taught us as well, by Christ's eternal knowledge, by that eternal promise, he was able to justify many. Remember that in Isaiah? And then the apostle Paul says that that justification happens on account of Jesus' resurrection, that he was raised for our justification. Jesus knew, Christ knew, Son knew, since the beginning of the world that he was going to raise for your justification, is what Paul and Isaiah tells us when you put their testimonies together. Okay? This is the covenant of grace. That's why we call it grace. It's a free gift God gives. You can't touch something that happened before the foundation of the world. You can't even mess with it. You had nothing to do with it. God chose you of his own will. He begat you of his own will. And you heard the word of truth and believed it. And so this is importantly recognized, that we believe it by what? By the Spirit of truth, by the witness of the Spirit, according to John's testimony. And so we should recognize the covenant of grace, and that it is a promise or an oath that precedes all of our actual sins that we committed and will commit in the world. That's why it's called grace, because it's free. And this is why the grace of God in regards to man is acknowledged as free, and we acknowledge it as unmerited, meaning we can't merit it, we can't earn it, we can't work for it, we can't do something for grace, because grace is free. And if you think you have worked for it and did something for it, well, guess what? It's not grace, so you don't believe in grace. You believe in you. And it's because it was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that agreed to save everything that they chose to save. Every one they chose to save. Because they three made an agreement, and that agreement is one. To do things in the earth and to affect things from heaven. That all of our hope of victory is seated. All of the hope of overcoming is seated. This is why we are told in the Bible that your faith, that victorious overcoming faith, that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that one that has the word abiding in them, that victory there, that this victory is even our faith. This is why we're told faith is imputed. That means accredited or accounted. There's some different words you can use to represent it. It means it's not really yours. It's placed upon you or in you. Faith is imputed, given to you. And it's given to you from another account. And your faith is accounted as righteousness or justification. Justice. And so here is the fellowship between the Father, the Son, and all the believers, as spoken of throughout the epistle. Because Jesus was willing to say, you are justified or righteous, that you're not guilty of sin, worthy of death. He gives you of his righteousness that he gained in the water and in the blood, because he was the only one that could ever make the water and blood do what it was supposed to cleanse sin. And he promised that he'd make it so since the foundation of the world. So the whole law was written from the perspective of Jesus' blood. The whole law was written from the perspective of Jesus' baptism. The whole law represented what he would eventually do in time. Therefore, we affirm the law as true and absolute as the word of God, and it abides in us. And so you should ask a question here in closing. Why did John not speak about the work of the Holy Spirit up until this ending of the epistle? Why did he just kind of graze it a few times? Why didn't he talk about it? For instance, why did John in 1 John 1 through 3 speak of the fellowship of the Father and the Son, but he never spoke about the fellowship of the Spirit? Come on, Josh. That's how we know that we're binarians. We only believe in the Father and the Son, and the Spirit's just sort of kind of this thing that God uses from time to time. But it's not a person. It's not one that makes agreement. John never talked about it that way before. There must be a misunderstanding in the text. That's how most people come to this subject. That's because they have never looked at other passages that help it and look at what John says afterwards. And so rather than being binarians, we are Trinitarians. We believe that the person of the Spirit is important in the fellowship as well, and here's why. He spoke of an eternal fellowship between Father and Son, or of Father and Word, right? He already spoke of that many times. And then what's he say? He says he declares the message unto us. So why is the Spirit not mentioned? And the answer is very simple. It is the function of the Spirit, according to what John is teaching us now, to bring us understanding of the fellowship of the Father and the Son. You understand? In other words, the Spirit brings you truth and witness. That's why he waited to bring it out until now. But the work of the Spirit is to bring you into fellowship and to realize your faith in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. That you can have the witness the disciples had and the apostles had. And so it's very important that we realize that the Spirit of God has always been at work in what John's talking about. And that's why he just grazes it a few times when he talks about the Spirit doing things and giving you things, confirming things. Because the Spirit's in him that we understand the love of God and the Word of God. So that's the function of the Spirit. It's always been believed and understood to be the function of the Spirit. Jesus taught that. So John didn't, I guess, feel like he had to add more words. Paper was expensive and so was ink back then. I don't know. I can't tell you. But the reason why he saved it to the end is to make a full impact at this point right here for sure. He didn't leave the Spirit out in speaking of his work in the heavens and in the earth. And so, I just want to point out one last thing as we close. And I want to point out that as far back, when you deal with others on this subject, as far back as you can go in the Bible, and I mean as far back, Genesis 1:1, as far back as you go in the Bible, you always see the function of the Holy Spirit doing the same things. You always see it in the life of a believer in Psalm 51. You will always see it in all the things spoken about by the apostles in the conversion of one. And there are some simple elements. All you have to do is identify. If you look at Genesis 1:2, for instance, it says, "There was darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And then verse 3 says, "God said, let there be light, and he did it by his word, and there was light." You see all three elements as far back in the Bible as you go. God the Father, God the Word, God the Spirit. And they always do something. They take darkness and make darkness pass, and they bring light. You understand? They're always making something, creating something, and it is the Spirit that hovers over a believer to change him into a Christian, into a believer, to give you faith, victorious, overcoming faith that believes. And so do you remember what John said about the personal work of the Spirit already? I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to close. 1 John 3:24 said, "He that keeps his commandment dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us." That's how we know we have fellowship. So here's the Spirit's work is moving, one, to keep the commandments and to know that God abides in them by the Word of God. 1 John 4:1-2 said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world, and hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Everyone that confesses he is in the flesh, he did come in the flesh, is of God. So here is our warning of trusting spirits that don't bring us what the Scripture says. We have to confess, they have to confess, we all confess together that Jesus, who is the Christ of both natures in the heaven and the earth, had come in the flesh. He came by water and by blood. That's God's Holy Spirit's work. So 1 John 4:6 goes on to say, "We are of God, and he that knoweth God hears us, and he that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so I think that it's very important for us to kind of pay attention to that, learn more about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as we move our way through the ending of 1 John, which I'm hoping that we will do here this new moon coming up, and that we're able to, if anything else, just kind of make a connection between the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, bringing us into fellowship with God, and how he has been chosen as the person of the Godhead to do amazing things throughout eternity and throughout time, and communicating to us what God had planned and teaching us his law and his commandments and his word while we live in life. So I think that that's something that was very worth dwelling on. Hopefully it came out clear and able to be understood.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.